Let me set the stage first before we go ahead and turn to today's reading. And you know, we've been studying, you know, Second John, and then the week after, Third John, and now we're going to go into the Old Testament, and then we'll go back to the New Testament. I kind of like going back, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and so let me set the scene here before we go ahead and turn to the book. And you know, as we've been studying in the Old Testament, we know that in Daniel, for example, we studied how Babylon conquered the Jews, and they went into a 70-year exile. And as they went into this 70-year exile, thank God, God says only going to be 70 years, only, but 70 years. Who conquered Babylon? Persia. And then with that conquering, and Persia being the lead, it was a certain king that said, hey, you can go back to Jerusalem. Right. But there was also, in 538 BC, they were allowed, the Jews, to return to Jerusalem, which, when they returned, was it all in a good-looking, you know, everything up and built? And no, it was in ruins, complete ruins. So 536 BC, Zerubbabel started building the temple. 534 BC, it stopped. 2 years after this construction of the city and the temple, the city kept on going, but the temple stopped. The temple was neglected for 14 years, and the rebuilding of the temple didn't restart until 520 BC. And Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verse 15, tells us that the temple was finally completed in 516 BC. So with that, turn with me to the book of Haggai. Haggai, chapter 1. And if you're not sure, and it was like, where's the book of Haggai? If you go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the Italian version, just go back a few chapters and you'll see the book of Haggai. So we had the stage set. They went back. The temple was supposed to rebuild. It had stopped 2 years later. And so here we get from the book of Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, okay, I'll pause because I still hear some page shuffling, that's okay. There is a legend in the front of their Bible. It's okay to use it. Some people think, oh, somebody else see me using it. That's okay. I've turned to it. I've used it a few times. That's okay. Don't worry about it. It's there. It's okay. Nothing wrong with using that. So, verse 1 says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Now, this is not the same Darius that we read about in the book of Daniel, where that Darius of Medes sent who to the lion's den? Yeah. So, on the first day of the month, the sixth month, that would have been September, 520 BC. So this King Darius was also known as Darius the First or Darius the Great, a Persian king, a Gentile. And it's kind of like, well, why are we using a Gentile king to use as a reference point? Because at this time, there was no king of Jerusalem with a small k. There was none, northern kingdom or southern kingdom. There was no king. And so he was used as a reference point. Now, we know that Haggai was a minor prophet, not minor as in his age, or, you know, minor as in, okay, it's not really great to read this chapter because it's just so small. That's the reason it's called minor prophets and major prophets, is because of the length of the chapter. So there were 12 minor prophets. Of the 12, 9 of them spoke to the people before they were taken captive. And so there was 3 that spoke to the people of Israel after they left and went after the exile. And that was Haggai, Zechariah, and anyone else? I just mentioned his Italian name. I'm just joking, he's not Italian. That's right. Book of Ezra also speaks quite a bit about Haggai the prophet, and that was in Ezra, for example, 5, verses 1 and 2, Ezra 6:14. And so we go here, it says, continuing in verse 1, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, some people say Haggai the prophet. You know, I want to touch on that title, prophet. Why do I want to touch on that title, prophet? Well, that title, prophet, has been hijacked. That title, prophet, has been misused by so many false churches and false teachers. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Now, biblically speaking, prophets, yes, they do foretell the future as told to them from God. And yes, prophecy can also be forthtelling the heart and mind of God, especially the word of God to instruct us, especially the word of God to encourage the church. And I still believe that God gives people the gift of prophecy. But where I get suspicious is when somebody in today's day and age takes on the title of prophet or apostle. That's where it gets weird, folks. That's where it gets really weird. From my experience, people or churches that designate folks with the title prophet, those churches are false. And those with the title of apostle and prophet are false. They'll use words. These are the words you're going to hear from these false apostles and false prophets. You'll hear words like, I've been given fresh revelation. Or new revelation. Or secret messages from Scripture. Anyone think that there's secret messages from Scripture? No. Anybody think that there's new revelation from Scripture? No. And then they'll say, well, all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 12:28. All you have to do is read Ephesians 2:20. But the problem is, with many who don't really study properly the Bible, they'll take Bible verses and twist them and or take them out of context. And this is what these false apostles and false prophets will do. They'll take them out of context. God never intended that the church have the office of apostles and prophets for every church generation. No. What Ephesians 2:20 is talking about, what Ephesians 2:20 is teaching, is that it's just laying a foundation. It's already laid. The foundation has already been laid. A pastor said this. He said, even though God speaks to people today, and even though God can speak through the gift of prophecy, and he has in my life at times, that is not the normative way in which we are to seek God's will and God's ways. The main way we are to seek God and his will for our lives is in the reading, is in the studying of his words in the Bible with the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, ultimately, if somebody wants to take on the title of prophet, then they need to be judged very, very strictly by that title. I would much prefer someone to say, you know, sometimes God uses me for the gift of prophecy, instead of saying, I'm a prophet. I think there's a whole different mentality between those two statements. So continuing on, as we're still in verse 1, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. God designated him as a prophet. You notice God was the one that designated him as a prophet. The Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Anybody read that? Lord of hosts? I love that name for the Lord as well. What a wonderful, perfect name for the Lord. Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts means he is dwelling in heaven. Lord of hosts means he's overseeing all the affairs of the earth. Lord of hosts means nothing escapes his mind. Lord of hosts is saying that he is all powerful. Lord of hosts saying that he's commander in chief of all the hosts of the armies of heaven. Isn't that good to know? Remember what one angel just did in the Old Testament, remember? Took out how many Assyrians? 185,000. That's one pretty powerful angel. And the Lord, he's the Lord of hosts, commander-in-chief of all the armies of heaven. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts in verse 2. And this is what he says, saying, this people. Now, what have we learned most of the time when God speaks about his children, the Israelites? What does he call them most of the time. My children, right? What else does he call them? My people, yeah? My beloved. But do you notice what he says here? This people. I'm sure parents, you all can relate to this, but I know my wife still uses, oh boy. See, I can say this because she's not here. So, oh, she's listening. So moving on. My wife goes, why do you always talk about Harry? Okay, I won't talk about you this Sunday. But you know, she still calls our children by their cutesy names, right? She calls them Lulu and Coochie. That's the names that she uses, you know, when everything's going well. But when she's displeased with them, she doesn't call them Lulu or Coochie. She says, Paulino, Christian, James, Fernando, right? And so God here is displeased with them. So he says, this people, instead of saying my people. Now, it doesn't mean when he's saying this people, he's not disowning them. He's not disowning them. He's just displeased. He has an unending love for everyone and his children, the apple of their eye, of his eye, the Jews. But correction's needed. We're going to see why. This people, he says, they say, the time has not come. This people says, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, when Haggai gave these words to the people in 520 BC, they had now been in Jerusalem, away from exile, now back in Jerusalem, for 18 years. Out of those 18 years, 14 years of those 18 years, the temple had not been rebuilt. So the temple rebuilding had stopped for 14 years out of those 18 years. Ezra 3 talks about in 10 and 11 there, tells us that in those 14 years, before those 14 years, sorry, when they started rebuilding the temple, they started off strong. And you can read that on your own. But if you read Ezra 3, 10, and 11, you'll see that they started off strong, just praising God, all excited about the work of rebuilding the temple. But then only after 2 years, the rebuilding had ceased, just like that. And remember this, there were thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelites that were exiled by the Babylonians, like hundreds of thousands of them. When they were allowed to return to Jerusalem, only about 50,000 returned, because a lot of them said, well, you know, we have it good here in the area of Babylon. I like it here. So 50,000 went back. So these 50,000 that went back, they were committed to the Lord. These weren't just like some vagrant, you know. They were committed to the Lord, and they wanted to restore Jerusalem. But then, you know, coming back to their home country, their home area, going back to Jerusalem after 70 years, what did they come back to? Hardship. They went back to hardship. You know, Scripture said that at times they experienced drought. At times they experienced crop failures. The land that they came back to was desolate. Work was hard. It was exhausting. Ezra 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, also talks about how enemies within their camp, so to speak, they were discouraging them from rebuilding the temple. So you can read that yourself in Ezra 4, 1 to 5. Now here's the problem. They took these reasons and used them as spiritual excuses why they shouldn't rebuild God's temple. It would have gone something like this. Oh, if it's so hard, I guess God doesn't want us to rebuild it. At least not anytime soon. But here's the real reason they stopped rebuilding the temple. Sure, they can put words around it and, you know, mask it behind spiritual-sounding words, but the real reason, and God knew this because he knows the hearts of every single person. He knew what happened with the Israelites. They were overwhelmed and discouraged. They had lost focus, and they had lacked faith. Remember, they were once on fire. You're going to read that in the book of Ezra. They were once on fire, then they cooled off. And you know the cooling off process? It is always gradual, isn't it? Folks, we know this. We've heard stories from even some maybe believer friends of yours who started off strong and then gradually started cooling off. And it could be any number of reasons, any number of excuses. But at the end of the day, God knows the heart. And he called out the Israelites as to why they had not rebuilt the temple. God saw their heart, what was really in it when it came to choices. You know, choices will always be in front of us. And the choice that we make can have an effect on our lives, whether it starts off that cooling process or not. That's why when we have choices in front of us, I always say, Lord, which way should I go? Right? You'll always have a fork in the road, but lean not on your own understanding. And this is what happened here. Verse 3 says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, this is the Lord speaking now to them who had stopped rebuilding the temple. 14 years it's been desolate. Now look what happened. Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? They're saying, it's not time to rebuild the temple. It's time to live in rebuilt houses. This is what they were saying. The problem, though, wasn't that they lived in houses. That's not the problem. The problem was that they lived in personal luxury and comfort while the temple was still in ruins. Huh? The problem was wrong priorities. And people say, oh, the Bible's not relevant. The Bible is so relevant today. You can take this Old Testament book here and read through it, and you're like, oh, wrong priorities. Do you think the world has the right priorities? Do you think some of us suffer from wrong priorities? I'm guilty of that. And so God wants to speak to us about wrong priorities. Remember Solomon? Solomon, he built whose house first? God's house. And then he took care of his house. That's what Solomon did. In verse 5, it says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. I love this. I like this for my own life. Look at those three words. Consider your ways. Paul, consider your ways. You know what God was saying? He's saying, really think about, Paul, I just want you to really think about the direction your life is going. Do you want to continue that way? I love that. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us that way. I need to hear that. Paul, think about the direction your life is going. Do you want to continue that way? And then he goes on in verse 6. He says, oh, and I love these verses. Speaks to me, in even in my early walk with Christ until today. And it's going to keep speaking to me moving forward until Christ comes and takes us home. Verse 6 says, you have sown much, Paul, S-O-W-N, you have sown much and bring in little. Anybody ever experienced that in their life? You have sown much and bring in little. You know, the wrong priorities? That's what happens with wrong priorities. You can work it to the bone, but then you bring in little. They worked so hard, but still had financial difficulties. And again, I say the Bible, it's still relevant to this day. Every generation. You know, it's like the Israelites forgot. It's like they, or they didn't take seriously God's words in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17 says this, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Does that sound like what we're just reading now in Haggai? You know, this is what today's world would say about this. They say, oh, we're just experiencing tough economic times. Those tariffs. Let me tell you something. Yes, there's tariffs. And, And United States has every right to do what they're going to do. And Canada can't just live on what U.S. is doing. We take responsibility and we do what's right. We don't blame others. We own up on it. You know, tariff or no tariff. You know what we ought to do? We ought to get on our knees as leaders of a nation and pray. Amen. And say, we don't need what the U.S. is doing, but God, we need what you want us to do. Oh, if they would just turn to the Lord, where do you think Canada would be? Huh. But they just say, oh, tough economic times. Or you'll hear this, it's just bad luck. Right? This is what the world says today. By the way, I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in bad luck. I don't believe in good luck. I don't believe in luck. That four-letter word is not biblical. I don't believe in it. In Canada, and its leaders and citizens, we need to pay attention to God's warnings. Because here's the thing. Many times, national adversity, national tragedy, comes from national disobedience. God's given us the nation of Israel to pay attention to. Not to mock them, but to say, hey, if they did that, this can happen to us. It's very important. And then verse 6 goes on to say, you eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. What an interesting statement. Isn't that interesting? You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Think of all the people in this world not prioritizing God. Well, because they mainly reject God, but they're not prioritizing God. They're not prioritizing Christ. So they go around, this is their idea, because God's not in their heart, what are they going to do? They're going to fill that void with accomplishments. They're going to go accomplish, and nothing against accomplishing, but again, I'm talking about prioritizing. They go around accomplishing this, they go around accomplishing that, and deep inside, we've all been through this, you go accomplish, you do this, you do that, you're still not satisfied. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You know why? Because you have a God-shaped void in your life. And nothing in this world or whatever you do can ever fill that, except by putting God first. Nothing. Verse 6 goes on to say, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, I underline this, underline for myself, I was like highlighting this. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. I've experienced that so many times, you know, going through my life, you know, single and married. Oh, not only into a bag with holes, but back then you would get voicemails from creditors, right? That was me. This is Mr. Smith of XYZ Creditors. Will you please return my call? 14 calls later of the same message. This is Mr. Smith of ABC Creditors. It is imperative. Hi, this is Paul calling Mr. Smith. Listen, I earn wages, but I've got a bag with holes in it. I can't pay you, man. Read the Bible, would you? Most of us know Matthew 6:33. But seek and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But this is what many people will do. They seek first everything else, and then they expect God to add to that. God is saying, Paul, would you focus on my kingdom? Paul, would you just focus on my kingdom, my heaven? And I will take care of everything that you need. Not your greeds, but your needs. I will take care of you, Paul. Seek first my kingdom, and he doesn't stop there, and my righteousness, and all these things will be added. All these things. And so I try that. And then this is what happens. Doubt creeps in, right? Unbelief creeps in. And you start thinking, can God really do this for me? How can God do that for me? Listen, many times, it's as if God's saying, Paul, when you put your faith and trust in me, there's going to be many times that it's not for you to know how. It's not for you to know how. It's just for you to obey in faith. How many people know what I'm talking about? When you finally obeyed in faith, it's like, yeah, he is taking care of me. Well, let me say this, though, as well. Things that people are after may not be wrong, okay? This is not what I'm saying, that things that people are after may not be wrong. Where it's wrong is when they put the things they're after first in their lives. It's for selfish reasons, selfishness. Depending on what's used for, listen, money can be spiritual. It can be used for his purposes. Your home can be spiritual if it's a place where God is honored. And so going on to verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And again, consider your ways. I like it because sometimes it's, when he says consider your ways, he's saying, Paul, would you just take inventory of your life? Take inventory of your life. Sift through all your activities and then just ask yourself, Paul, is this really what God wants for me? So take inventory of your life. Sift through all your activities. Then ask yourself, is this what God wants for me? Remember, everything he does and everything that he allows for your life is a benefit. He's not trying to be a killjoy. It's a benefit, a benefit. And again, as you read the Bible, you'll be able to see God for who he's really for how he's really like, and you'll see that he's not a killjoy. The more you read the Bible, the more you'll fall in love with him, the more you know his character, and the more you realize that, what he allows in my life is really for benefit. And he says in verse 8, consider your ways, go to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. And of course, the Israelites, they were doing the opposite of what was said here. They put their luxury and comfort and pleasure first. And of course, when we do that, none of that glorifies God. It was time for the people of God to start being concerned with pleasing him instead of themselves. It was time. It's time for the people of God to start being concerned with pleasing him instead of themselves. Now, parents, what's it like when you give everything to your children or do everything for your children? What happens if you do everything for your children? You parents do everything for your children? You are awesome. I pray I was one of your kids. But what happens? They become spoiled, right? Now, God could have said, why don't you go up to the mountain or don't even bother? I'm going to bring you the wood. No, he didn't do that. He didn't want to have spoiled children of Israel. God could have brought them the wood. God could have built the temple using other means. But he doesn't want to develop spoiled children. So he wants to sanctify us. That's what he wants to do, to make us more Christ-like. We want to do things for the Lord after conversion, out of our love for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ compels us. It shouldn't feel like a chore. Doing anything for the Lord for them should not feel like a chore. In fact, I shouldn't be asked to do something for the Lord over and over again. Right? I want to do it for Christ out of my love for him. By the way, that's how you know that you're exercising a gift from God or gifts from God that you've been giving. You'll know that it will bless others because there's some measure of blessing upon it. You'll know that it pleases the Lord as well if you're activating your gift. And also other people will notice it. They'll notice it and sense it from the Lord according to his word. Verse 9 goes on to say, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. See, having these things like new wine and oil and grain, these things weren't sinful. It was just, again, where their priority was. Now they would have been wondering, why is everything going wrong with my life? What's going on? Well, a simple answer, they were neglecting God. A commentary said, God wants to smooth the rough edges off our lives. So he does use sandpaper. Difficulties come to us for a purpose. God won't let anything happen to you unless it has a purpose. And, you know this, not everything that happens in your life that's bad is from the devil. You know, everybody always wants to attribute everything that goes wrong in their life. It's the devil. The devil's doing this. Oh, my radio broke. It's the devil. My phone, it fell on the ground. The devil knocked it out of my hand. Relax. Whoa, no. Sometimes it's just a simple matter of spiritual priorities. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of their Lord. Amen. Obeyed the voice of their Lord. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. So what do we hear? We're reading now that now, it wasn't long after, they heard from Haggai the words of God and they put it into practice. Why? Because they feared the presence of the Lord. That's reverence. They have reverence. They put the priority right. God became first in their life. It wasn't a, where did your priority go? Well, praise God for that. Priority was back in order. God was first. The people obeyed the voice of God. The reverence and love for God compelled them to obey the voice of the Lord. But notice that it wasn't just the people, so to speak, the common people, if I can say that. Who did God mention first? The leaders. The leaders. So, if I can say this, it's almost like saying the sermons aren't just for the congregation, it's also for the leaders of the church. They also had to have reverence and obey the word of the Lord. Then Haggai in verse 13 said, the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, and I love this word, I love these words. He's saying, I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you. The Lord doesn't want to beat down his people. That's what some people, based on how we see God is how sometimes we can read into the words of God. Sometimes we'll read the first few verses and it's like, oh yeah, he's just beating us down. All the Lord wants to do is just beat us down. And we are almost okay with that thinking when God is saying, no, that's not my purpose. I don't want to beat you down. I don't want to put my foot on your throat. When you're down, that's not my purpose. It's for encouragement. The Lord, he's our source of encouragement. And there's a benefit in his chastisement with the children. We know this from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 6 and 11 talks about chastisement. Proverbs 3:12 talks about chastisement. For example, Proverbs 3:12 says, for the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What's the purpose of the chastising there? He's saying to be zealous for him and repent. There is a benefit to the chastisement. And again, it's always to develop us to be more Christ-like in character. It's also to bring us closer to him, not to beat us down, but to bring us up. And he's saying to you right now, and he's going to say this to you forever, I am with you. I'm with you. So the Lord, verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Do you notice what came first? The stirring of the Spirit. Then what came after that work? But it has to be the stirring of the Spirit of God first in order for us to work so that it would glorify Him. Because if I go ahead and just do it in human effort, a lot of times that's where the frustration comes, when I'm not being led by the Spirit. It says here, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. I pray that all of us would be stirred up in the Spirit, right? I pray that that stirring continues in our lives day after day, moment by moment, the stirring of the Spirit. But it's not just a stirring that we look for that's just to give us these feely spiritual things. I want to be careful of that. Yes, God's given us feelings for a purpose, but may our feelings be in line with the Holy Spirit. Don't go after just feely spiritual experiences. It's so that when we're stirred by the Spirit, it's so that He would stir us up to the point that we abound in love and good works that will please Him and glorify Him. Now, if I were to ask you, and I would say this, if I were to ask you, what is God's goal for your life? If I went to each and every one of you and said, what's God's goal for your life? If I went out there outside the different churches and said, what's God's goal for your life? Do you know, I believe an answer that would come back for the majority of the people, not the remnant, but the majority of the people, they'd probably say, well, I believe His goal is to make us happy. Right? Sounds like a very good answer. Can I say this though? God wants to make us holy. God wants to make us holy. And to glorify Him. Now here's the thing. When you glorify Him, then you'll be happy. He wants to make you happy, but not through the world's ways. Happiness is the byproduct of that holiness and seeking after Him with all your heart. Our goal is to bring God pleasure. And when we bring God pleasure, it brings you pleasure. Isn't that awesome? Let's go ahead and pray.